Here we are at the end of the Days of Unleavened Bread. I'm going to start out with asking you a question. And the question is this: do you recognize this woman? Her name is Päivi Räsänen, and she's a former member of parliament in Finland. Perhaps you've heard about this case. She was charged with a crime in Finland. her trial ended back in February, but it was a trial before a judge, and he didn't render a decision at that time. He took it under study. But I thought it was interesting to reading about what the crime was and what the arguments were by the defense and the prosecution. The charge was indicting against a minority group. Excitement against a minority group. And what happened was, in a 2019 tweet, Räsänen questioned her church's sponsorship of a gay pride event and linked it to a post with a picture of Romans 1, verses 24-27. Actually, it was an open Bible that was focused in on those particular verses. That was her crime. Now, the defense argued that the court was an inappropriate venue for a theological debate on the question of what is sin. That was their defense. But it's interesting to look at what the prosecutors were arguing. They said that Räsänen had made comments likely to cause intolerance, contempt, and hatred towards homosexuals. Condemning murder might hurt the feelings of a murderer too, wouldn't it? But in any case, that was one of the arguments the prosecutors made. The other was that the statements violate the equality and dignity of homosexuals and therefore go beyond the limits of freedom of speech and freedom of religion. This is pretty serious business. You know, many nations in the past have had laws against homosexuality, including many states in this country. Back at least in my lifetime, I know that there were some states that had such laws. And some countries still do. As a matter of fact, quite a few countries still do in certain parts of the world. And now some are contending that it's illegal to call homosexuality a sin. You know, what a reversal in my lifetime that things have changed this much. And by the way, just recently, she was found not guilty. Just a couple of weeks ago, they announced the judge's verdict that she was not guilty. But I thought, as a way of introduction, look at the offending verses. Romans 1, 24 through 27. And it's pretty strong stuff when you read it. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over up to vile passions. And that's the way the Bible describes homosexuality. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, I've been giving a series of sermons talking about two subjects that are interrelated and particularly apply to the preparation for the Days of Unleavened Bread, and that is bias and noise. So I've been talking, kind of jumping back and forth through some of these sermons, talk about bias, some talk about noise, give some examples and so forth. And this is the last of those sermons. Thought it was appropriate to do this on the day of Unleavened Bread. And I think this event and all the surrounding noise that went into it is a good example of bias, the worst kind of bias, a bias against God and His Word. And that's what it's coming down to. Well, I don't think he really meant it. I read a review. I didn't read the book, but I read a review of some years ago of a book about the Apostle Paul. And in the review, they said one of the things in the book was he wasn't really against homosexuality. But back in that time, there was a lot of pedophilia. And that's really what he was talking about. He really wasn't talking about homosexuality. I didn't think probably that book was worth reading, but that's what the review at least said about the book. But this indeed is bias, which we've talked a lot about in our previous sermons. But what I want to do here is look at some couple of verses before this statement and then look at what followed. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And this whole idea of what's a man and what's a woman, it's kind of a no-brainer. You can take a little kid, and they figure out the difference between a girl and a boy. And it's not any 72 different differences. And as Paul is writing here, you don't have to be that brilliant to understand. You don't even have to be converted to understand some of these things. It's so obvious by the creation itself. And so that was a lead-in then to the verses I just read, verse 24 through 27. But I want to look at the verses that came right after that. That's Romans 1, verses 28 through 32, where Paul wrote, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, a very biased mind, we might say, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice it." Now notice it's condemning not just the people who do these things, but it's also condemning the ones who approve, accept it. So, yeah, let everybody do their own thing. Now, these are pretty strong words here. Matter of fact, I've grouped them all together here. Plus, I added in vile passions, which Paul led off in this passage. When you look at all these things, you know, some of these are pretty broad, and some of them are pretty narrow and pretty specific. But they're all associated. Mostly you look at these things and say, that's a lot of noise to a true Christian. And that's what I'm going to be talking about today. I've already talked about noise some, but let's refresh your memory about the definition of noise. And this is one good definition, I think. The influence of a random scatter of irrelevant or inaccurate information that affects our decisions and our judgments. Now, there's a lot of noise out there right now. I think maybe an even better definition is this: the influence of a random scatter of irrelevant, inaccurate, or ungodly information that affects our decisions and judgments. And so when we use the term noisy, what we're talking about is a situation where the quantity of information creates difficulties in distinguishing the relevant from the irrelevant. And that's what makes things noisy. And you look at this list, and some of these things are fairly specific, you know, like murder. You know, most people kind of agree murder is a bad thing, and they don't approve of others doing it. especially if they're doing it to them. But even that has a little bit of noise. Now, what kind of noise can you have with murder? Remember what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you've heard the Old Testament, shall not murder. But he said, even if you're angry, even if you want so mad you want to kill somebody, you've already murdered in your mind. And even there, it's not just so cut and dry that, you just don't take a knife and stab somebody, shoot somebody. No, you don't hate people. It goes much further. So that's kind of like a lot of noise that you have to sort through. What is God really saying? What is he not saying? Now, let's look at, let's start here with, this is the sixth sermon I've given in this series. And it was based on a poem that I quoted early, if we knew but where the truth lied, or the truth lies, that was the poet's lament. But this is part six, avoiding the noise in self-judgment. And we've been doing a lot of self-judgment during this past month, particularly maybe over this last week, as we put sin out of our lives, but not symbolically, as I may use the word, through unleavened bread, not eating any leavening. But I want to talk about how do we avoid the noise? How do we deal with all the noise? Now, last time I ended my last sermon, which was primarily about bias, and I said, how do you minimize bias? And that's how I concluded that sermon and gave you three things with some scriptural backing, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's a good approach to dealing with bias. But here's the thing. Bias is internal. That's in you. Kind of deal with things in yourself. But noise is external. It's out there, not in here. It's out there, but it can get in here if you listen to the noise instead of the true word of God. So noise is a little bit different in how you deal with it. And, the idea, I've been talking about two themes, making choices in life and judging yourself. Two different things, but almost everything I've said about noise and bias applies to both. So what I want to do to begin with is talk about the idea of rules, standards, and laws to get to the heart of how we deal with noise. Rules, standards, and laws. So I went to the dictionary. As a matter of fact, I went to several dictionaries and said, what's the definition? What's the legal definition? Obviously, dictionary. Nobody can question the dictionary, right? But here I found, I went through, look at several different dictionaries, and they all had this as the primary one. The first one listed is usually the definition most often used. A rule or standard of conduct or action established by custom or laid down and enforced by a governing authority, or the whole body of such rules and standards. So notice what it says here. Laws are a collection of rules and standards. I don't know whether you've ever looked at it exactly that way, but it's a collection of rules and standards. Now, another definition that they give is the revelation of divine will as set forth in the Old or New Testament. In other words, God's laws, this definition says, is a collection of rules and standards. And then there's a third one, a rule or principle stating something that always works in the same way under the same conditions. And they're talking about things like the law of gravity, physical principles that can't be violated and that sort of thing. So that doesn't really apply here. But let's take a couple of examples. This is a rule, 70-mile-an-hour speed limit. That's a rule. This is a standard. Do not drive at a reckless speed. You see the difference there. You know, this you can debate whether that's a good rule, 70 miles an hour. But if you go 71 miles an hour, you're breaking that rule, plain and simply. Now, there's some unwritten rules, of course. You can go 5 miles over the speed limit, and they never stop you if you're only 5 miles over the speed limit. So that's kind of an unwritten rule, that you can fudge a little bit on the speed limit. But when they say do not drive at a reckless, and there are some places, I guess they're still there, it's been a while since I've driven out west, but there's some highways out across deserts and stuff, and they say basically this, drive at a safe speed and don't set a speed limit. When I was a young, I could just floor that thing, whoom, take off. Actually, when I was young, I was married, so I had a governor on most anything I did. But here's another rule. Tithe 10% of your increase. And here's a standard. Give an offering as you have been blessed. Okay, so we took place in making a judgment, a self-judgment, about one of God's standards just this morning in giving an offering. How do you decide how much to give? Now, it's pretty cut and dry about this tithing business, although you may quibble a little bit around the edges on what's an increase and what's an expense. Think if it's an expense of your business, that doesn't count as an increase. You know, those kinds of things. You can quibble around the edges. But it's pretty cut and dry. The tithing is a rule, and giving an offering is a standard. And they're both a part of God's laws. Now, why rules and why sin? Why not just all rules? Well, here's the thing about rules. They're meant to eliminate discretion. They're simply meant to eliminate any difficulty in making the choice. It's 10%. It's 70 miles an hour. That's it. But rules tend to reduce the noise that you hear. It tends to reduce, what's a good offering? What's a good speed if there's no speed limit? What's a good safe speed? That sort of thing. It tends to reduce the noise that may influence your decision. They're often very specific, like 70 miles an hour. And it reduces the role of judgment. It doesn't take much judgment to decide, it's a 70-mile-an-hour speed limit. Okay, I'll buy that. It doesn't take much judgment. There's not much debate. Well, you can debate. What idiot set this speed limit at 45 miles an hour? It should be 75 miles an hour. You know, you can debate things like that. But, you know, it's a rule. Now, and of course, they can be biased. But now standards is kind of a different thing. It's more open-ended, and it requires some judgment, a lot of judgment. For example, it may consist of vague phrases, things you can't pin down like reasonable or feasible, things of that nature. And that leads to a lot of noise. Standards, there's a lot of noise out there, you know. And that's what I want to give more focus or more emphasis on here at the beginning of this sermon. Now, let's talk about a judgment. Now, with rules and standards, they still require some judgment. What's a judgment? Now, I like this definition. This is just one definition of what a judgment is, but I particularly like this one. Maybe it's because I'm an engineer and I like to measure things. But it's a form of measurement in which the instrument is the human mind. Have you ever thought about judgment that way? You know, we don't just measure things in feet, inches, and miles, and degrees Fahrenheit and things like that. We make all kinds of judgments, measurements in our mind across the spectrum. For example, small, important, life-changing. Now, I need to be more faithful in my work. Maybe you consider that kind of a small judgment on the scale of importance. And maybe you might consider an important one, I need to be more faithful to my spouse. Okay. And maybe you might consider a life-changing one, although that might fall into the life-changing range. But I need to be more faithful to God. See, there's a spectrum there, and the spectrum kind of changes. Now, when you say, well, what did you have for lunch? Did you have beef, chicken, fish? What did you have for lunch? Say, yeah, that's a pretty small decision. But the question is, what did you have for lunch, beef, chicken, or shrimp? Now, that shifts it from the small towards the important range in terms of decisions or judgments that you might make. A question like, should I get married? Now, you probably would normally consider that a pretty important thing. But if the question is, should I get married or just live with this person? That kind of shifts it over into a different category. Or should I have a baby? That's a pretty important decision. But if the question is, should I have a baby or get an abortion? Again, that shifts it into an entirely different category. But there's scales that we look at. And sometimes it's numbers. 1 to 10. How great did you think Tom's sermon was on a scale of 1 to 10? Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands on that one. But, you know, I mean, sometimes we use numbers. Sometimes we use things like really disagree, mildly disagree, kind of neutral, agree, very much agreed, you know, in these kind of polls and stuff. And I would go in the very much agreed on your sermon, by the way, Tom. But you see what we're talking about here. There's a lot of ways of measuring things. And here's something that I think is a good way to put it. It's not the importance of the decision in life, but it's the importance of life in the decision. Obviously here, the first line is it's not important in the decision of our physical life, but the importance is of life, of eternal life, is in the decision. You know, so you kind of look at it in reverse. It's the eternal life is the big thing, and I'll speak more about that a little bit later. But remember, I've quoted this several times, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. And that goes towards external choices of life, but also in judgments that you make on yourself. What you've been doing, what you've been thinking about over the past few weeks as you prepare yourself for the days of unleavened bread. Now, I want to look at, what I've done here is I've assembled, this is basically a short form of the Ten Commandments, plus I've thrown in two more things, tithes and offerings and having faith, okay? And what I want to ask you here is which ones are basically rules and which ones are standards? All right, take the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. And I'm going to tell you what I think, and yeah, you can kick it around. I can be wrong on this. But you'll see there's a point I'm going to make here. But I would say this is more of a standard than a rule. Because it's a standard because, what do you mean by having no other gods before you? Well, yeah, don't worship idols, don't worship Allah, don't worship us. You know, anybody that has any kind of philosophy or something, that's pretty clear. But what about wealth? Is wealth your idol? You know, is chasing women your idol? Is this your idol? Is that your idol? Is seeing how much you can steal your idol? You know, so it's a little bit open in terms of more of a standard, I would say, than a rule. But then the second one, and I think God appreciated that that could be kind of open, so he added the second one, of don't make any idols and worship them. Now that's pretty clear. That's a standard. It's talking about something physical, making it and saying, oh, this is God and I'm going to worship it. You know, that's a little bit different. So I would call that more of a rule than a standard. But you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. We all know what that means. There's not much noise associated with using God's name disrespectfully. You know when you do it, or when you hear other people do it. And so that's more of a rule. And then remember the Sabbath. Now that has two parts to it. Keep it holy and do no work. So we might say, well, yeah, it's a rule in the sense of do no work, but it's a standard in the sense of keep it holy. So it's kind of a mixed bag there, a part rule, part standard. And then honor your father and mother. I'd say that's more of a standard because it doesn't really get very specific at all about what you mean by honor. So you can interpret that a lot of different ways. And then we come to this list, shall not murder. That sounds like a rule. Shall not commit adultery. I'd call that a rule. Shall not steal. Shall not lie. And then we come to covet. And I'd say that's more of a standard. We kind of know what murder is. We kind of know what stealing is. And there's not much debate about it. But covetousness, well, that's kind of different. Where do you draw the line there? It's more of a standard than a rule. And then tithing and offerings. Well, the tithing part's a rule, but the offering, as I mentioned earlier, is more of a standard. And then faith. That's pretty much a standard. You know, how do you measure the proper amount of faith? It's a standard, not a rule. Now, so we have the laws then consist of both rules and standards. But the Jews didn't like this. Why didn't they like it? They didn't like it because, well, standards are hard. Rules are pretty cut and dried. Rules are pretty simple. You know, so the Orthodox Jews' solution to laws and standards, or to rules and standards, is I've got a better idea than God. Let's convert the standards to rules. And then we don't have to worry about anything. We just have to obey the rules. As long as we don't go 70 miles an hour and break the speed limit, we're there. That's the kind of approach they use. And so they built on all these rules because they thought that they could do a better job of the law that God set out than God could. That's what they're really saying by doing this. And so, take the Sabbath. They have 39 categories of restrictions on the Sabbath. Just to list a few, they have one on selecting things, what you can select, what you can't select. They have things, tying and untying, how much you can tie and untie stuff. Tearing, you have to be careful about tearing something on the Sabbath. If you write or erase two or more letters, can't do that. And you're probably, you know, more familiar perhaps with the kindling or extinguishing of a fire. And you've heard the stories about how in Israel in modern times even, turning on a light produces a spark. And so that's considered kindling a fire. So before the Sabbath, you've either got to turn on all your lights or turn them off, because if you turn them off, it also creates this spark. But you can't change them during the course of the day unless you put them on an automatic timer. And that's okay. And that's what they do with elevators. Over the Sabbath, they put them on automatically. It runs and stops at every floor and then starts over again. So, so now it's pretty cut and dried, isn't it? Transporting an object over about 4 cubits, say roughly 7 feet. You know, so you can, you know, if you pick up something, maybe you got a glass and you want to carry it more than 7 feet, you might be in trouble there. Walking over about 3/4 of a mile, seventh-day journey. Some debate whether it's a half a mile, 3/4 of a mile, but it's somewhere in that range. Can't do that. But basically, they've tried to turn standards into rules. Now, let me ask you this question. Don't you think if God wanted to make a rule instead of a standard, he would have done so? You see, God sitting up there and said, "Ah, why didn't I think of this? Just tell them they can't go but it's a certain distance on the Sabbath. Set up the rules and then they can't disobey and live." But he didn't do it that way. You know, this whole idea of turning standards into rules does one main thing. It eliminates noise. There's no judgment. You know, it's pretty cut and dried. There's no noise that are influencing your decisions, your judgments, particularly your self-judgments. All right, let's talk about the source of noise. Well, time and chance happen to them all. That's one source of noise. That quote comes from Ecclesiastes and Solomon, and I quoted that in a previous sermon. But look at Luke 13, verses 4 and 5. And this is Christ speaking. Of those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were the worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So here Christ is kind of agreeing with Solomon. Yeah, time and chance can happen to people. I like the way James expressed it in James 4 and verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Now this is a converted person talking to other converted people. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know, think about what he's saying there. He's saying that, wow, life is physical life is pretty much nothing. Now you can picture for a moment here. Mental picture I want you to draw. A million years has passed from today. So it's 1,122 A.D. Okay, a million years. Now, I think we can safely say by that time, surely everything that is prophesied in the Bible will be fulfilled. A long time before a million years from now. Now imagine yourself there and looking back on your physical life from a million years ago. Is it really going to be, will you even remember it a million years from now? From God's perspective, it's a vapor. That's all it is. You know, but suppose God didn't set it up that way. Suppose he said, you repent, be baptized, and start walking the way of God, and you're protected. Nothing of time and chance will ever happen. You won't get sick. You won't catch the flu. You'll never catch COVID. You'll never even get a scratch on your body. You'll never fall down and break an arm. You'll never get a bruise. You think people will begin to notice that? The people you know? Say, wow, what's the big deal here? Nothing ever bad happens to you. You've never had a wreck. You've never fallen down. Nothing. You're the picture of health. Nothing bad ever happens to you. What do you know that we don't know? And so you preach them a little bit of the gospel. Say, yeah, you got to repent and be baptized, join the true church of God. Do you think people would start coming? Do you think this room would hold all the people once they begin to figure out that if you repent and be baptized, nothing will ever happen to you? No time and chance. I don't think we could hold the people in this room by any stretch of the imagination. But he doesn't. He doesn't always protect us, his people. It's kind of hard for us to understand that. But when you look at it from God's perspective, it begins to make a little more sense. We need to learn some lessons. You know, God testing us sometimes, you know, building faith and so forth. And he's guiding us towards repentance. You know, that's the things that he's doing. But if we never got sick, never got ill, wouldn't that mean we would live forever? That would mean physical life is eternal life. God said, uh-uh. No, physical life is a vapor. Eternal life is another ball game altogether. And that's where our mindset should be. All right, so time and chance is something that happens. And sometimes it's hard to explain and accept. But that's God's decision. He does intervene. Every person in this room can cite samples where they know God intervened in some way, shape, or form. They can also cite cases where, no, he didn't intervene. He let you get sick. He let that happen. He let this happen. Yeah. This is a physical life. We're looking for eternal life. And then the other source of noise is Satan. We know that God gives Satan a certain amount of leeway. So he stirs up things a lot. Like a roaring lion, as Peter described Satan roaming the earth. But it's Satan that the first recorded noise in the Bible is from Satan. In Genesis 3, verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, when he was tempting her with the fruit. That was noise. And she, in spite of being taught in person, direct communication with God, she let the noise distract her. She couldn't associate the truth from the noise. It's not easy. All of us know it's not easy. She found out that it's not easy. All right, now I want to get a little audience participation here and ask you, what are the most often broken laws by professing Christians? I'm talking about the Christian world in general. I'm not talking about the true church here. I'm just talking about the Christian world in general. I'm going to bring back that short list of the Ten Commandments plus the tithes and offering and faith thrown in there. I mean, we could put others on the list, but they won't fit on this slide. So of these, what would you think is the most broken of any of these laws? Think about it for a second, and I'm going to tell you what I think, and then I'll ask you whether you agree or not. I would say breaking the Sabbath is the most often broken of these laws. That's my opinion. And it's an opinion. You may have a different opinion. How many would agree that that's probably the most often? Okay, most they'd be kind of agree. Anybody don't agree? If you do, what would you say is number one? Taking God's name in vain. yeah, that's a good one. But I don't know. You're outvoted, by the way. All right, but let's go number two. Okay, how about number two, the second most? I would say it's tithing. How many of you think it's tithing? Ooh, nobody. Okay, what do I know? Okay. Somebody says, Wayne, what do you think the second most?
First from other gods.
No other gods. Yeah, well, they're talking, you know, professing Christianity is professing Jesus Christ. And you can't say they're worshiping Allah or something like that. So that's why I didn't put that as number one or two. Which one?
Lack of faith.
Lack of faith. That's a pretty good one. But, you know, does anybody in Christianity really tie besides us few when it comes down to it? All right, well, you see the point. All right, let's go one more. Assuming that tithing is the second, just because it's my list, what would be the third? We know what some of you put then as the third, since you've already thought it was the second. But I would say coveting is maybe the third. Doesn't everybody covet a lot? Yeah, but my point here is, you know, a lot of these things are standards, and how do you weigh whether you're even breaking it or not? You know, I'm talking about out in the world and us too. All right, so with this background, I'm going to look at this. Why was Israel and Judah taken into captivity? Well, the quick answer is, well, they broke all those things and everything else that God said. But let's take a minute here to look at some of the more important things that the Bible tends to emphasize. I kind of did a little search. See, well, where does the Bible really punch hard at the failures of Israel and Judah? For example, Hosea 13, 1 through 3. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. When he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say to them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. That kind of sounds... You reckon James has read Hosea? Kind of sounds familiar there, doesn't it? But you see, one of the things was worshiping other gods and idolatry. All right, so that's one of the things. Let's look a little further. Isaiah 1, verses 7 through 12. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence, and it's desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth and a vineyard, as a hut and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we'd have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come and appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? You know, so basically what he's saying here, the carnality, much like Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a pretty big one. And then continuing on in verse 13 of Isaiah 1, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away evil, the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. So what's he saying there? Well, he's basically saying you're neglecting the spirit of the law. And you have to look at all these terms he's using here. You know, he's talking about standards. He's not so much talking about the rules. He's talking more about the standards. You know, and that we could, another definition of the standards would be the spirit of the law. That would also be a good definition of a standard. It's the spirit of laws. So let's continue on here. Jeremiah 7, verses 3 through 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways, your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place and in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by your name, by my name, and say, we are delivered to do these abominations? So what is he saying here? Well, several things. First, he's saying, You're treating the temple not like a place of worship. You're treating it like a good luck charm. Oh, yeah, we got the temple. And nothing's going to happen to us as long as that temple's still here. You know, that kind of attitude. The temple became a god, not God. But then also, notice what he said, well, you don't love others. Yeah, that's another standard there. But notice he doesn't neglect the letter of the law. Most of the Ten Commandments are mentioned in this passage. And that was the problem. All right, look at Romans 11, verses 7 and 8. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears they should not hear to this very day. Of course, this is Paul writing, and he's quoting from Isaiah 29, verse 10. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. All right, so let's add another to the list here. Number 7, reject spiritual guidance. Now, that's basically what was being said here. And then Romans 11, verses 19 through 22. You will say then, branches are broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. So what we see then is lack of faith and goodness. Now, when you put these side by side, you know, with the ones, with commandments and tithing and faith, and compare them, now you begin to see, yeah, there's a big correlation here. These are some of the main things that Christ, or God, spelled out in both Old and New Testament of the failings of Israel and Judah. But a lot of it is standards. Now, he's not saying, forget about the rules. But he's saying, you're really doing a bad job on the standards. Now, what did Christ say about his time and the religious leaders of his day? I thought about just writing out all these scriptures, but boy, we'd be here forever. So I just put them in a table here. Most of them come from Matthew 23, where he really comes down on the scribes, the Pharisees, and so forth. But there's some others earlier. But here's the list. He calls them unrighteous. He says, beware of their doctrine. He calls them murderers. They do not know the scriptures. Their works are for show. they love to be esteemed. They shut up the kingdom to themselves and others. They're hypocrites. They make proselytes the son of hell. They neglect the weightier matters of the law. They strain out a gnat and swallow a camel in their extortionists and self-indulgence. Now, this is just from Matthew. There's some others. But I figured this is enough to get the flavor of what the problem was right down with the Jews, right down to the time of Christ. Now, two of these really jump out at me. Neglect the weightier matters of the law. That's the standards. And strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They wanted the rules, but they hated the standards. Now, that was their big problem. You know, things like goodness, that express not just the law, but the spirit of the law. And that's what they were missing. Could it be that that might be a problem with us? That we like the rules about keeping the Sabbath. But what about the standards? Those are a little more iffy. Some people in this room might say, well, you know, you shouldn't do this on the Sabbath. Other people say, yeah, that's okay. You know, there's some noise out there about some of these things. And it's not the church's place to say, we're going to make it a rule, and that's it. That's your decision, and God will judge you on the decisions you make. And he expects you to judge yourself. Now, last sermon I asked, well, how do you minimize bias? Okay, now I'm going to ask, how do you minimize noise? It's pretty simple. You can't. You can't minimize noise. Why? Because it's external. Bias is internal. You can work on that, but you can't make noise go away. It's out there. It's whether you listen to it or not. But you can't minimize it. It's always there. You know, well, look at this scripture, Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. Now, this is kind of subtle from this perspective that I'm talking about. But look what Christ said to Martha. Now, it happened as they went, and he entered a certain village. A certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, you do not care that my sister has left me to serve you, to serve alone." Imagine coming to Christ and saying, "You know, you don't really care." I'd be worried about a lightning bolt. Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." Now, did Martha sin because she was fixing a meal and getting the house and taking care of things and serve? Was that a sin? No, but that's just what you do, right? That's what you did at that time. That's what the women did. The men came in, and they fixed all the stuff. Mary saw it a little bit differently. And what Christ was trying to say, there's a lot of noise out there. Don't get taken in by the noise. You've got to do more than that. You know, noise is external. Now, I'd make a drive every week today it took 1 hour and 10 minutes. That's almost a record. The only time it's been faster was in the middle of pandemic when I drove over here. And there's nobody on the road. But that's not unusual to take 1.5 hours or more. Now, one of the things that really bothers me on this drive, because it happens every single trip, people zooming in and cutting off, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I say, ugh. Now, I don't really get angry, but I get agitated, shall we say. And I really shouldn't use this example. Because, see, how often, am I the only one that gets agitated, this kind of thing? Well, let me ask you this. How often, when that happens, do you say a silent prayer that no innocents will get hurt, and that maybe that person will come to see the danger they're placing others in? That's why I really thought about not using this example, because from now on, you know what's going to happen when I'm driving and that happens. And my wife looks at me and says, "Remember that sermon?" She keeps me towing the straight line. I appreciate that. But you know, the noise is always going to be there. Just because I asked God to bring down lightning on that crazy person. Doesn't mean that that's what he's going to do, because that's noise. He wants me and you to learn how to deal with noise. So the conclusion here is this: in your self-judgment, are you focusing too much on the letter of the law and not enough on the spirit of the law? I like the letter of the law because that's the easy part. But could you be focusing too much? You know, that's something to ask yourself. Now, I want to conclude this sermon and this series of sermons with one last thing. How can you know if you've made a right decision or judgment about yourself? Now, back early on, I said, that's hard. You got this decision. I'm going to use my example. I was teaching at Mississippi State. I had a nice offer to come teach at LSU, and I had to make the decision. Do I leave Starkville, come to Baton Rouge? You know, I made that decision. I was a little more less spiritually mature at that time. And I asked God about it and so forth, but I didn't know for sure. And, you know, just speaking from a carnal portion of view, I still don't know. Maybe things would have been, maybe I'd been president of the university if I'd stayed at Mississippi State. Who knows? See, but now I realize that I do know. How can you know if you've made a right decision or judgment? Well, I'm going to give you 7 points here, but I'm going to start with this. This is, I think, Zophar was talking to Job, and he said this in Job 11, verse 5 and 6, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom." Isn't that what we would really like? If God would only talk to us. I mean, after all, he talked to people in the past. Hell, there's voices that boomed out. You ever thought about, God, I've got this big decision. Just don't put a thought in my head. Speak to me. Well, he hasn't spoke to me yet. But he's put some thoughts in my head that I feel very confident about. But see, that's the thing. How do we know? How do we know? Well, I'm going to give you 7 questions to ask yourself in wrapping up this sermon here. The first is, do you understand your biases and how to deal with them? Now, that's internal. That's something we can work with, you might say, pretty easily. Do you understand those biases? Proverbs 11, verse 3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. See, that's what we're talking about here. The integrity. A standard. Proverbs 23:19. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Okay, number 2. Do you seek God's will? Psalm 31. Verse 3, for you are my rock, my fortress, therefore for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. You got to ask yourself that question. Is that what you're doing? Or Psalm 27:12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Let him teach in the way he chooses. Or Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart. Or as the footnote say, give me singleness of heart to fear your name. You know, these are all things. These are, you know, some types of decisions you can look back on and say, yeah, I made the right decision. A lot of the big decisions in life, you know, you can't just look back and say, yes, it was I made the right decision. And those are the things that this applies to. Number 3. Do you seek wise counsel? Proverbs 12:15. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Or Proverbs 9:9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach just man, and he will increase his learning. You know, we have some good people that you can talk to. Now, that's what a pastor... You know, pastors aren't just here to give sermons. They're here to solve all of your problems. Well, maybe not quite all. But he's here for you. You know? And there are people throughout this congregation that have years of wisdom that you can learn from if you seek good counsel. Number four, do you trust God? Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. I like that one. In 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Number five, are you led by God's Spirit? Are you led by God's Spirit? John 16, verse 13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you all things to come. That's pretty promising there. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be heard. God's going to do it for us if we can't. And sometimes we can't. But if we're answering these questions, then we can know that we've made the right decision. And then number six, do you accept the promise of God? Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. And the Lord, he is one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you, nor fear. Do not fear or be dismayed. That is a big promise. But it is a promise. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule. Don't be a jackass, in other words. Which no one shall understand. Which have no understanding. Psalm 48, verse 14. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our God, even unto death. And Psalm 73, verse 24, you will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Those are some pretty nifty promises. And the seventh one, no list is complete unless there's seven. Do you humbly cast all your cares upon him? 1 Peter 5, verse 6 through 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Seven things. Now, let's summarize here, just so sure you got them all. Do you understand your biases and deal with them? Or do you let God worry about it? Do you seek God's will? Or do you seek Facebook? Do you seek wise counsel? Or just trust yourself? Do you trust God? Or trust conspiracy theories? Are you led by God's Spirit? Or by Fox News? Do you accept God's promises? Or just hope that he will keep them? Do you humbly cast all your care upon him? Or just the big ones that you can't handle? Now, the thing is, if you can answer yes in your heart to all these questions, then that's it. You know when you make a judgment, and it's fuzzy and there's noise all around and you're looking, especially if you're judging how you are and where you need to go, you can know for certainty that your judgment, your decisions in life, your judgments about yourself and others that you have to interact with and so forth, you can know that when you make a decision, having said yes to these seven things, that it is the right decision. Well, this is the ending of the Days of Unleavened Bread, but we have a new year ahead of us and lots of time to think about these and other lessons that we learned during these days.